All right, turn with me to Revelation chapter 13. It's here in Revelation 13 that the Apostle John was given some amazing insights into the rise of these two diabolical characters who will be leading the world into further rebellion and further apostasy away from God. The first half of chapter 13 here deals with the rise of the Antichrist, and then the second half deals with the rise of another beast, the false prophet. He will be like the right-hand man for the Antichrist. Now, the reason these things are described for us here in chapter 13 is because the brutal wickedness of their plan really doesn't come into fruition until halfway through the seven-year tribulation period. The first 3.5 years are going to be relatively peaceful, even though God's wrath has already started. The Antichrist is not going to go on the war path until 3.5 years into the seven-year period. And as we saw way back in chapter 6, when the Antichrist first comes on the scene, he brings in this peace treaty, this peace program. He is the one that's going to allow the Jews to rebuild their temple on the Temple Mount. He's going to negotiate this peace treaty between Israel and all those Muslim nations around Israel. And even today, most Jews, if you go to Jerusalem and ask them who they believe their Messiah is going to be, they will say, the one who allows us to build our temple. And unfortunately, that's the Antichrist. But we'll see how that all plays into it as we go through these next few chapters. But as we saw in chapter 11, the Antichrist is going to be allowed to kill those two powerful prophets of God. And again, that's 3.5 years into the seven-year period. I believe he's going to kill Moses and Elijah, who's warning the people about God's judgments, about the wrath that is coming, that all these things are because of their rebellion against the Lord. And yet, the people are going to rejoice because the Antichrist is going to put those two prophets to death. We saw that their bodies are going to lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, and then the Spirit of the Lord comes upon them, and they are raised up, and they ascend, and all the world, it says, watches them. So it's a future event, obviously, because the whole world couldn't see an event in Jerusalem until our time frame, when you have, satellites and everything else that can see things going on throughout the world. But right after they're killed by the Antichrist, he shows his true colors by going up to the rebuilt temple, and he goes into the temple and he says, "I am God, worship me." And so that is known as the abomination of desolation. Daniel the prophet spoke about it in Daniel chapter 9. Jesus confirms Daniel's prophecy in Matthew 24:15 when he says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, let the reader understand, and then they're to flee Jerusalem, get out of town, because the Antichrist is going to show his true colors, that he is going to try to destroy and annihilate all the Jewish people. The Apostle Paul confirms that prophecy as well in 2 Thessalonians 2. But it'll be in those final 3.5 years that the Antichrist will change dramatically from that peace-making politician into the wicked, ruthless dictator that he is going to be. The worst one this world has ever seen. And so it's here in chapter 13 that we're given details about how this happens. I entitled this message The Unholy Trinity Part 1 because this is often referred to as the chapter of the Unholy Trinity, because as we have the Holy Spirit testifying of Jesus, and Jesus who gives the glory to the Father, you have in this chapter the false prophet. He's going to be like the Holy Spirit, pointing people to the Antichrist, the false Messiah, who in turn gives the glory to Satan. And so this is what Satan has wanted all along. He wants to be worshipped. He wants to be known as God, and that's when it takes place here in this section. They have one objective, this unholy trinity, and that is, again, to steal, kill, and destroy as many people as they possibly can. Now, we often refer to this guy as the Antichrist. There's only one place, it's in 1 John, that he's called the Antichrist. but he's got a bunch of other names, son of perdition, man of sin, and there's all these titles for him. There's like 20 different titles for the Antichrist, but here's where we see the Antichrist mentioned. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, it says, little children, it is the last hour. And so 2,000 years ago when John wrote this, it was the last hour. So what are we in? Last minute of the last hour? I don't know. We're getting close. But he says, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so a specific person, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. So there is the Antichrist, even though the spirit of Antichrist is at work in the world today. That's what 1 John 4, verse 3 tells us. And every spirit that does not confess, you don't agree with God that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that's the incarnation, God the Son came into this world in a human body. So whoever does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming. And he is, personally, he is coming, and is now already in the world. So that spirit of Antichrist is at work. Now, he will come on the world scene at the beginning of the seven-year Great Tribulation period, but that spirit has been around for 2,000 years. People are stirred up to fight against the Lord, come against Jesus. Satan has influenced many people over the years to come against God's word and the doctrines and the character of Jesus Christ, what the Bible tells us about Jesus. And so we need to be on our toes at all times because we're under attack. Satan hates the body of Christ. Satan hates the bride of Christ. And so Satan and all his minions, his demons, are doing all that they can to try to neutralize us from being light and salt in the world. And so it's a spiritual battle going on, and it will intensify, obviously, during the Great Tribulation time. One of the primary ways that Satan comes against mankind is through lying signs and wonders. False signs and wonders. Yes, God performs great signs and wonders. He is a God of miracles. He still heals. He still opens up blind eyes. He still sets captives free. Satan is a liar. He's a deceiver, and he has lying signs and wonders that try to bring people under his influence. This is what Paul says. 2 Thessalonians, look at these verses, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. The coming of the lawless one, that's another name for the Antichrist. So the coming of the Antichrist is according to the working of Satan, notice, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And so make no mistake about it, this is going to be the most deceptive time this world has ever seen during the final 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. So let's begin in chapter 13. We're not going to get all the way through it, obviously. Hopefully I'll get through this message before lunch. We will. Chapter 13, verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now, the prophet Daniel saw this exact same scene in Daniel chapter 7. He saw this beast, the Antichrist, rising up out of the sea. We're told in Revelation 17 what the sea represents. He'll tell us in chapter 17, the sea is a multitude of people, nations, and tribes, and tongues. In other words, the Antichrist, and what John is seeing, is the Antichrist coming up from the midst of all these, from the world. And this guy is going to be great, he's going to be powerful, he's going to be wicked. Notice also that the Antichrist has 10 horns and 10 crowns upon these horns. What does this mean? Well, again, Daniel the prophet saw this same scene. It's in these verses, Daniel chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. This tells us the Antichrist will be the final world dictator. Daniel writes, after this I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. Take note of the word iron there. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and he's already talked about all these beasts or empires before this one, and it had 10 horns, just as we see here. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, notice a little one coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by their roots. And there, in this horn, and this is speaking of the Antichrist, were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. And that's exactly what we're going to see the Antichrist doing here in a moment. Daniel 7, verses 24 and 25 gives us the interpretation of what Daniel just, or what I just quoted Daniel saying. It says this, Daniel 7, 24, the 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from his kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones. He shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times and half a time. We've already seen that in Revelation. That's 3.5 years. So he's got 3.5 years to do his worst deeds. Now, this blasphemous name that he has speaks of the pompous, arrogant, boastful words that he brings against the Lord God Almighty, against all the saints of God. He's going to blaspheme God in heaven and all of us who are in heaven, and he's going to try to destroy all those on the earth. Now, look at verse 2. Now, the beast, this is the Antichrist, which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon, that's Satan, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Now, this description of the beast, it's really a composite of the beast that Daniel sees in Daniel's vision in chapter 7. Here in Revelation 13, God uses the image from Daniel's vision to tell us what the nature and the identity of this beast is to John. In Daniel 7, God showed him 4 beasts to describe the world empire in Daniel's day. And from Daniel's day, looking forward, and he actually, Daniel will see into our future, and he'll see this final world dictatorship led by the Antichrist. But in Daniel's vision, remember the first he saw was this vision of a lion, and that was presently what he saw, this lion, which was the Babylonian Empire. That's who took Daniel into captivity, the Babylonian Empire. They would be replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire. That's the bear. Remember in Daniel's vision, he sees this bear. One side is kind of tilted up. One side is weaker because in the Medo-Persian Empire, the Persians were the strongest of the two empires that combined. They were destroyed by the leopard, which is also mentioned here. That is the Greek Empire. They're the ones under Alexander the Great, came sweeping through, and within 12 years, they took over the whole world. And then shortly after, at the age of, I think it was 33, Alexander the Great died. And then they were replaced by this crazy-looking beast with iron, and that's the Roman Empire. And then in Daniel's vision, he also sees this last day's vision of this iron mixed with clay, and that would be led by the Antichrist. There's 10 kings, and he will consume 3 of them, and he's this horn that will come out, and he will rule in the last days. That's world history in a nutshell. Anyway, here in Revelation 13, John sees this composite picture of all these world empires, all these characteristics, and they're all combined in this final world dictator known as the Antichrist. Now look at the end of verse 2 again. Who it is that empowers him. It says the dragon, and we've seen that's Satan himself, he gives him his power, his throne, and great authority. In other words, the Antichrist will be completely possessed by the devil. That's why he's so powerful. Satan doesn't come into too many people, but when he does, I mean, he can fully possess them. And here he fully possesses the Antichrist. The power of Satan will be coursing through the Antichrist's veins, you might say. The Antichrist will accept Satan's offer. His offer is, you bow down and worship me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. That's an offer he made to Jesus, remember? At the temptation, he offered to give Jesus all these kingdoms of the world if Jesus would just bow down and worship me. Look at what this is the scene. Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. Jesus rejects this offer, but the Antichrist will eagerly accept this offer from Satan. It says, then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Remember, we talked about this when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. It's like they had the title deed to planet Earth, and they sinned, they handed it over to Satan because they gave in to Satan's lie. Satan is the god of this world, the Bible says, the prince of the power of the air. He says, I can give this to whoever I want. Just bow down and worship me. Therefore, he says, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. But again, we see here Satan has the authority to give it to whomever he wishes. And here we see the Antichrist has the power and authority of Satan, giving him this ability to rule the entire world for these final 3.5 years. Now, don't forget, he is the Antichrist. Anti means against Christ, but it also means in place of Christ. And so he's coming on the scene pretending to be the Messiah. He wants people to see him as the genuine Messiah, even though he is a liar. So look at verse 3. John writes, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been, take note of that, as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. There's some Bible commentators that say this revival is simply the revived empire, the revived Roman Empire, the resurrection of the Roman Empire in the last days. And I partially agree with that because it will be revived in the last days. But this is speaking of a person. And we'll see over and over again, it's referring to him and he, the Antichrist. I also agree with many Bible commentators that see this as an assassination attempt on the Antichrist himself. And I personally believe this is going to happen right after he puts to death those two prophets, Moses and Elijah. When he puts them to death and he's going up and says, worship me, I'm God in the temple, I'm sure there's going to be some hot-headed Jews that are going to say, no, you're not, and they're going to shoot him. He's going to appear to be dead. But here it says the whole world sees this because his deadly wound was healed. Again, there's lying signs and wonders taking place to the extreme measure at this point. Verse 12 says his deadly wound was healed. Verse 14 says the beast, that's the Antichrist, was wounded by the sword and lived. So it's talking about a person. Remember back in chapter 5, verse 6, when John's up in heaven and he sees Jesus as a lamb, as if it had been slain. Well, obviously Jesus was slain. He died. He resurrected. Here's the same Greek idiom saying as if he was mortally wounded. It's very possible that the Antichrist appears to be dead, but then he rises from the dead, and then that says the whole world marveled and followed the beast. They're following. They wouldn't marvel at the Roman Empire coming back. They're marveling at this miracle, supposed the miracle, of the Antichrist coming on the scene. Now, what's interesting to me is that the whole world sees this, and they're enthralled by this. When the real resurrection of Jesus took place, there were very few unbelievers that witnessed that resurrection, only the guards that were guarding the tomb. They felt the earthquake. They saw the angel. The stone rolled away, and they're freaked out. Only the disciples saw Jesus over the next 40 days as he appeared, and then he ascended up into heaven. But here, the whole world's going to watch this as the Antichrist, you know, apparently rises from the dead, and the whole world marvels after him. They see this event. Again, how does the whole world see it? Well, because of our modern technology. Verse 4, so they worshipped the dragon, that's Satan, who gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, the Antichrist, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So they see him kill the two prophets of God, and then they see him put to death. They see him rise up from the dead. I'm going to rule. You know, he might be dead, and Satan just comes inside of him. It's kind of like Men in Black. Remember the first Men in Black movie? That spaceship lands, and it hits that guy, Edgar. You know, it's an Edgar suit, you know, and this guy's going around with his Edgar body. I don't know. It's going to be crazy. We won't be here to see it, but we'll be watching from the mezzanine. But this is Satan's highest achievement. This is what he has desired from the very beginning, soon after God created him. Satan, Lucifer, wanted to be worshipped as God. This is what got him kicked out of the heaven. This is what brought him down. He wanted to be worshipped. Look at these verses again. Isaiah 14, starting in verse 13. This is the account of Lucifer's fall. For you, speaking to Lucifer, you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Here's God's response. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, the grave, to the lowest depths of the pit. And so it's here in Revelation 13, Satan gets what he's always wanted, what he's always longed for. He gets the world worshiping him through the Antichrist. It's because of his lying signs and wonders that most people will be deceived into believing that this is being done by God. And we'll see more of his signs and wonders in the second half of this chapter. But this is why it's so important. But you and I need to be careful when it comes to signs and wonders. We shouldn't jump on every bandwagon just because we see something that looks miraculous. Oh, it looks wonderful. Oh, that tickles my ears. You need to be very careful because Satan will do all that he can to try to deceive people. And the most important thing we need to do is run everything we see and hear and read through the Word of God. God's word is the final authority when it comes to truth. Not your feelings, not your emotions, not what you see, because many things, especially in these last days, there's going to be lying signs and wonders all around us. Jesus says these things are going to be on the increase, and so we need to run everything through the word of God because many false prophets are coming on the scene. This is what the Apostle John tells us, the one who wrote the book of Revelation, 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. There's one running for president. Her name is Marianne Williamson. Heard of her? She's a false prophetess. She's one of the big promoters of A Course in Miracles. It's all a bunch of lying signs and wonders. She borrowed a lot of stuff from a cult that I came out of, Christian Science. And you can trace all these things back, and it's all from the enemy. So be very careful, because if people get caught up in these things, ooh, look what I just saw. Ooh, there's a healing. And I use my grandmother as an example. She was a Christian Science practitioner. That meant she got paid to heal people. And she was very successful. She fell when she was about 75 years old, fell and broke her hip. My dad and my grandpa carried her into the car, took her to the hospital the whole time, because you can't go to the hospital if you're a Christian Scientist. That's anathema. But they, you know, took her anyway. The doctor says, you have a broken hip, and she refused any treatment. 5 minutes later, she walked out and never limped again. You know, and people are like, wow, she had a great following of people. And then the Lord allowed her to get glaucoma. No, cataracts, sorry. She had cataracts, and I became a new believer around this time, and I'm like, Grandma, Jesus is the answer. It's not Christian Science. You know, Jesus is the one that can deliver you and save you and all these things. And no, Jeff. And, you know, she was so sweet, very nice, very deceived. But then as she got the cataracts and it got worse and worse, she couldn't see me across the table. And it's like, Grandma, you know, you can have a surgery and have this done. Anyway, the Lord used that. She had cataract surgery. She could see fine. But then she felt so much condemnation from all her Christian Science friends. The Lord used that to soften her heart to the gospel. And then she received the Lord when she was like 80 years old. You know, and now she's in heaven. It's glorious. But be careful. There's many false prophets that have gone out into the world. 1 Corinthians 14:29, Paul writes, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. That means use discernment. Matthew 7:15, Jesus tells us, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And so again, as followers of Christ, we need to test, judge, you know, use wisdom, use discernment. Around those who claim to be Christians, because there's a lot of people, oh, I believe in Jesus. The Mormons, I believe in Jesus. Well, which Jesus? Christian Scientists believe in Jesus, but he's a scientist. You know, Mormons believe in Jesus, but he's married to at least three women, and he's the spirit brother of Lucifer. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe in Jesus, but he is the first created being, Michael the Archangel. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. You have to go back to what the Bible says. This is who Jesus is, because so many people have these claims about who Jesus is, but it's a different gospel. They give you different scriptures. They bring different teachings that contradict the Word of God. And so we need to make sure we follow after the Jesus of the Bible. He's the only one who can save. Again, Satan's masterpiece will be so convincing that the world, the mass majority of people at this time during the Great Tribulation, are going to follow him and worship him, thinking he is the Messiah. Look at that last part of verse 4. Who is able to make war with him? I mean, this guy will seem to be indestructible, but notice in verse 5. And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for how long? 42 months. How long is that? 3.5 years. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. This is the Antichrist. To blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, his dwelling place, and those who dwell in heaven. So notice, first of all, the Antichrist was given a mouth. And then it says he was given authority. Now, even though we saw in verse 2 that Satan is the one who gives him his power, his throne, and great authority, never forget that the ultimate authority comes from God. Everything has to be run through the Lord. God is sovereign. He's in control. Even during this time where it seems to be so much chaos on the earth, God is in control. Never forget that. We're living in times when things are getting more and more chaotic, but God is in control. And so we see even the length of time that they're given to do their wicked deeds, the Antichrist, the false prophet, Satan, is 3.5 years. That's what God allows them to have, 3.5 years. Only 3.5 years. It's very limited. Now, we see this same principle applied to when Jesus was brought before Pontius Pilate. And Pilate is the one that said, I have the authority to put you to death. I can kill you, Jesus. Remember that? He had Jesus beaten with the cat of nine tails. He was whipped mercilessly. They put that robe of purple around him. They bring him before Pilate once again. And this is the scene we have in John 19, verses 10 and 11. Then Pilate said to him, to Jesus, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power, same word for authority, to crucify you and power to release you? Well, here's the real truth here. Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. In other words, from my Father. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. So he's saying, ultimately, God the Father is the one who gave Pilate permission to have Jesus sentenced to death. That was all part of God's plan, though. It wasn't a mistake that Jesus died on the cross and was beaten and, you know, tortured and then nailed to the tree. It was because of God's plan for us, because we're lost sinners. That was the only hope for us, was to come to Christ by faith. And he had to exchange places with us. He took upon himself the wrath and the judgment that we deserve. And so here we see it's God who allows Satan and the Antichrist this 3.5-year window to do all this stuff. And always the one to take advantage of what God allows. Satan uses the Antichrist, notice again, to blaspheme against God, blaspheme his holy name, blaspheme the tabernacle. You know, we'll be up there, so he's blaspheming us because we're God's children, his saints. Now, what does blasphemy mean? Well, it means to speak profanely against God, to speak profanely against all that God holds dear. He holds you dear. He loves you. And Satan hates you because God loves you. But greater is he, Jesus, who lives in us, than he that's in the world. And so the enemy loves to just trash talk God's people all he can. You know, he wants to curse what God is doing in your life. He wants to ridicule the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know, he loves to ridicule our faith in the Lord. He tries to get us to doubt that God would love us and that God would stay with us. He will mock Jesus Christ. He'll mock the power of the blood that saves us. You know, the Antichrist, Satan, is going to do all that he can to try to steal, kill, and destroy. He'll mock the reality of the resurrection of Christ and the power of the gospel and the beauty of heaven. Now, when Jesus was rebuking the religious leaders who were opposing him, who were opposing his ministry, this is what he tells them. You know, these are strong words. This is John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus tells these religious leaders, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." Why is he telling them that? Because it says they wanted to kill Jesus. "He was a murderer from the beginning," speaking of the devil, "and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." And we see the fallout of Satan's lies throughout the world today, as the vast majority of human beings rejected Jesus Christ. They reject the word of God. They reject the gospel of Christ. That's why Jesus said, "Broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many are on that broad road. Narrow is the road that leads to life. Fewer are those who find it." Why is it narrow? Because it's only through Jesus. Satan wants to think, "Oh no, all roads lead to heaven." That's what I believed for many years. Just be a good person, you know, be religious, you'll go to heaven. No, all roads lead to the great white throne. There's a difference. Great white throne is not where believers end up. That's where the unbelievers end up. Satan does not want anyone to know the truth, let alone believe the truth, that the free gift of God is everlasting life, by simply coming to Christ by faith and receiving him as your Lord and Savior. Look at verse 7. It tells us, "It was granted to him," to the Antichrist, "to make war with the saints and to overcome them." Uh-oh. "And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation." Is this a contradiction of the word of God? He's overcoming the saints? Well, Jesus said that couldn't happen. Matthew 16, look at these verses, starting in verse 16. Jesus just asked his disciples the all-important question, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," not Peter, but the rock is his statement of Jesus being, you know, the rock, "upon this rock I will build my church," and notice, "and the gates of Hades," or hell, "shall not prevail against it. But here in Revelation 13, it says the Antichrist will make war with the saints and overcome them. So again, is it a contradiction in the scriptures? Absolutely not. The simple explanation is the Lord's church is what Satan cannot prevail against. The bride of Christ is what Satan cannot come against. The church, when did it start? On the day of Pentecost. When does it end? At the rapture of the church, when the Lord takes us out of here. That's the bride of Christ, from Pentecost to the rapture. That's the saints that Satan cannot come against. But there's three different categories of saints in the scriptures. There's the Old Testament saints. How did they come to faith in God? How come they are now saints? Well, because they believed the word of God. They put their faith and trust in God. Even before the Jewish people were on the scene, God had Old Testament saints like Enoch, Seth, who else? Methuselah. I mean, these people that walked with God before Abraham came on the scene. And then you have Old Testament saints. You know, they just simply believed God's word and they were accounted as Old Testament saints. Here we see tribulation saints. That's the third category, because after we are taken out of here, we've already seen soon after the rapture, the seven-year period begins, and there'll be many, many people that'll come to Christ during that seven-year great tribulation time. They're known as tribulation saints. We've already seen that the Bible tells us that they will serve the Lord day and night. So they have different roles and different responsibilities. But it's all by putting your faith and trust in the Word of God concerning Jesus Christ, concerning His Messiah. But we have different roles and responsibilities. Guys like Job and Noah, obviously, they were part of the Old Testament saints. Rahab the harlot, she was one of the Old Testament saints. She's in the Hall of Faith there in Hebrews chapter 11. What did she do? It says she believed the Word of God concerning the fact that the Jews were going to come into Jericho and wipe it out. But she believed. That's all she did, put her faith and trust in the Lord. That offer is only valid to become part of the bride of Christ before the rapture. Then after the rapture, we're going to see many, many people martyred for their faith. We saw that in chapter 6. Many are martyred. How long, O Lord, till you avenge our blood on those in the earth? And he says, just a little bit longer, because there's many more that are going to join you. During the Great Tribulation, many are going to get saved and then be persecuted and face death by the Antichrist. So that's who he's coming against, those tribulation saints. Look at verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, the Antichrist, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So everyone whose name has not been written in the Lamb's book of life, they're going to worship the Antichrist. This will be the epitome of the one world religion. And again, what lies and deception the world will believe at this time. It's easy to see how mankind continually falls for this. I mean, look at the last 100 years of our history. I mean, look at how many people have come to power, you know, like Hitler and Stalin and Mussolini, and people were worshiping those guys. Even Fidel Castro down in Cuba, people were worshiping him. I mean, they treated him like he was the Messiah. Chairman Mao in China, people still go by his tomb and they, you know, bow down in reverence and, you know, want to kiss it and the rest of it. I mean, it's just sad. The Antichrist is going to be 100 times more charismatic, more charming, more persuasive than any of these world dictators, but he'll also be 100 times more destructive. I mean, Stalin wiped out 20 million people of his own people during World War II. The Antichrist, we've already touched on this, he's going to kill at least 1 billion just on his own. I mean, it's crazy how people are going to believe this guy, and if you don't worship him, he's going to try to put you to death, and he'll be successful. But what I want you to take note of something that's very important is this phrase here in verse 8, the Lamb's Book of Life. You need to ask yourself, is my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Only you can determine that. Only you know that. People want to know, well, if it's written from before eternity past, or, you know, before our creation, how am I going to know if my name's in it? Well, just simply receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you're going to know. Your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you reject him and die without Jesus, then apparently it wasn't. But you have a choice to make. There's nothing wrong with church membership, but there's only one membership that counts, and that's having your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. A lot of people say, well, my name is in, you know, the first whatever church in the valley, and and so I'm a member in good standing. What does that mean? Are you going to heaven or not? Are you saved by the blood of Jesus or not? Your name being in some, you know, book that man written doesn't matter. What counts is that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Notice how it says that Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world. This reminds us that God's plan for our salvation was set in motion even before any of us ever came on the scene. Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world? That's crazy. God knew from eternity past exactly what he would do to save sinners like us by sending his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. So don't ever think that God is making things up as he goes. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. The Bible tells us things like this, that the Father and Son had a relationship of love before the foundation of the world. It's in John 17, verse 4. Or 24. The Bible says that the work of Jesus was ordained before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:20. The Bible says God chose us for salvation before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. And the Bible says our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Revelation 17, verse 8. Since none of us are omniscient, we simply need to tell people Jesus died for you. Jesus loves you. Well, how do I know if my name's in there? Just receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you'll know. It's that simple. He died in your place. He paid the price for your sins that you could never pay. Only the blood of Jesus is the payment that God would accept for our sins. But that tells us how much Jesus loves us, that he would die for us. He'd give his life for each and every one of us. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So hold on to the truth that you belong to God. If you don't know if you belong to God, then you need to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. 50 times in the book of, or in the Gospel of John, we're told to believe. That's your responsibility. Jesus did everything for your salvation. He did all the work. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. People always try to pin you down. Well, were you chosen before the foundation of the world? Yes. Well, how does that make sense? You know, what about predestination? What about our free will? It's like, you know what? Pastor Chuck had it down. He says, you know what? Free will, predestination, they're like two parallel train tracks going down the road. Road, going down wherever they go. They don't cross. Otherwise, you crash. But you have to believe because the Bible teaches both the sovereignty of God, the free will of man. Then, like John Corson says, on this side of heaven, you see over the gate, whosoever will, I'll not cast out. Then you get through, and you look back, and it says on the other side, when you get to heaven, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Try to figure it out. You'll drive yourself nuts. That's why I'm a little loopy. Verse 9, I just accept what the word says. That's the bottom line. Verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Something's missing from that, it seems like. Remember what we saw 7 times in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3? Whoever has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, the church is gone, so now the word is going out to the people on earth during the great tribulation. Whoever has an ear, you need to listen up. Jesus is saying this is, you know, to anyone who will listen, this is for those who are dying at the hands of the Antichrist. What is he saying to these martyrs? He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. He's saying to those who are being martyred, be patient, keep trusting in God, because even though the Antichrist will be allowed to bring saints into captivity and put them to death, God will ultimately prevail. You might not like the way it all plays out during the Great Tribulation, but ultimately the bottom line is Jesus is coming back, chapter 19, verse 15. I hope it's, well, at least 7 years away. But he's coming back, and he's going to set up his kingdom on the earth. And we know from chapter 19, when he comes back, the first thing that he does, he takes the Antichrist and the false prophet, and they get thrown into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. He throws them alive into the lake of fire. Satan is put in the bottomless pit, and he's locked up for 1,000 years. And then after 1,000 years, it says he's given a little time where he tries to deceive people after the millennium. And then it says he is taken and he's thrown into the lake of fire where the false prophet and the Antichrist are. And he'll be locked away, burning in the lake of fire forever and ever. God wins, Satan loses. Pretty simple. Figure it out. Believe it. Hold fast to that. Don't listen to his lies. Keep growing in the Word of God. Keep growing in your relationship with Christ. So, Lord willing, next time we will pick up with the rise of the false prophet, the Antichrist right-hand man. Lord, we come before you, and Lord, we agree with you that your ways are so much higher than our ways. Your word is glorious. Your word is eternal. We thank you, Lord, that we can hold fast to your word and believe by faith the things that you have revealed to us. And even when we can't fully figure every little detail out, Lord, we just know that we can believe what you tell us. We can study the scriptures. We can be like Bereans, searching these things out. Find out what's true, what's not. Lord, I pray that you put a hedge of protection around each one of our hearts and minds, because we know that the enemy, especially in these last days, because he knows his time is getting shorter, he's on the war path, so to speak, seeking whom he may devour, trying to steal, kill, and destroy as many as he can. And yet, Lord, you have won the ultimate battle. You died to set us free from the power of death, from the power of Satan. And Lord, for all my brothers and sisters that are here, we thank you that you have given us the whole armor of God. We are safe, we are secure in your hands. Your holy angels outnumber the demons 2-1. Greater are you, Jesus, who's in us, than he that's in the world. So we don't need to live in fear. We don't need to live always looking over our shoulder. We don't need to be afraid. Lord, we can walk in confidence, in faith, in trust that you are with us always, even to the end of this age. We thank you, Lord, that the clock is winding down and we need to be about the Father's business. I pray that you would stir us up, Lord, to love and good works. I pray, Father, that we would be invested in one another's lives. We would encourage each other, build each other up in the faith. Lord, we pray as these life groups begin just in a few weeks, Lord, that this would be a time where people can really come together and encourage one another, build each other up in the faith, pray for one another, and we'll see all these one another's, like comforting one another and loving one another, come to fruition in a greater way. Lord, I thank you for all my brothers and sisters that are here. May you bless them and encourage them. And Father, if there's anyone here that does not yet know you as their Lord, as their Savior, as the one who came to die on the cross in their place, I pray that today they would realize how much you love them. Because you demonstrated your own love towards us, Father, by sending your Son Jesus to die in our place. And all you ask of us is that we would simply believe. Trust you. Stop trusting in ourselves to save ourselves. Stop trusting in a religion to save us. But only trust you, Jesus. We praise you. We thank you. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.